Just go right there to begin with. Acts chapter 14. And just want to tell you a little story about the 1960s. Does anybody here actually born in the 1960s?
Yeah, you were a bit slow to put your hand up then, mate. Okay, so I was actually born in the 1950s. I know that's very hard for you to believe, but there you are, I was. And in the 1960s, when I was about 12 years old, we would go up, my brother would go to football training up at the Hampton Park football ground, and my dad was always up there, so I was always up there. And I thought it was really good fun to go to right to one end of the ground where there was a row of houses, and they all had roofs made of corrugated iron in those days. Something the size of one of those Iconium rocks there lobbed onto one of those roofs made a very impressive sound. It was like bang, clunk, 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 as it rolled down into the gutter. So I, armed with a little handful of rocks one night, I went over there and up on the thing, and of course what happens, the back light goes on, the fella comes out and he has a look around and you sort of stand in the dark. Wait till he goes back inside. And he was smarter than me. And I was there with my mate, and we were lobbing rocks on his roof, and lights would go and stuff, and then all of a sudden it's nothing. We weren't getting a reaction. So we increased the intensity of the rain of bombs onto this guy's roof, and all of a sudden I felt the wrath of size 10 Jenkin boots in a part of my body that don't see the sun very often, and it gave me so much forward momentum from this from this boot. It was actually very fortunate, because I didn't want another one. And he was intent on giving me another one, but he'd sort of thrown his boot and he was off balance backwards, and I had forward momentum, and he was old, so I was much, and I was a kid, so I was gone. And I always wondered to this day, why did I cop it and not my friend? Because he let loose with as many missiles as I did. And we thought it was hilarious. Didn't like the, what's going on over there? Yeah, not for public consumption, right? Yeah. Anyway, in those days, judgment came summarily and without mercy. And I never did that again. It was a good lesson. Now these rocks that you see here are indicative of what happened in a little place called Iconium. And I said to Elise yesterday, we were talking about the service and planning the service, and I forgot that she has that Wakefield thing, and I was talking to her about, I said, I'm glad I preach at Haddon and not Iconium. Because if you preach at Iconium, you'd need to be a good rock dodger. And we were laughing about it, and the next thing I know, I get a text and said, Neil, check the church Facebook page. So I go to the Facebook page and thought, oh yeah, that's really funny, Elise, well done. And I thought, I wonder if that is going to turn up at church tomorrow. So she's just bent enough to do a thing like that, and sure enough, there it is at the door. It's an object lesson for folks. It's actually not there. It's not real, okay? Don't think of it as being real. So we have our friend Paul and Barnabas, and they headed off, as you know, from Antioch in Syria, down into Seleucia, across to Salamis, and then to Paphos. Things worked out pretty good for them here. A little demon-possessed fellow got his shirt all tangled up over here. And then they moved up into Perga and then across to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, Pisidia, bear in mind this is today Turkey, and Pisidia in those days was a a Roman region, okay? It wasn't a place, it was a Roman region, much the same as some other places down through here, which we'll talk about as we go along. And so they preached here in Antioch, and as Ian brought to you last week, that turned a bit sour, and so they moved on to a place called Iconium. Now, I just need a little word of explanation, because you may, in your reading, you'll see that after the rock started flying in Iconium, they moved on to Lystra. Now, Lystra is in a different region to Iconium. Iconium, Antioch is definitely in the Pisidian region, and Lystra is in a different region altogether. And Iconium, where they went, has actually been back and forth between those two places because of warring and fighting. So when you actually read Luke's account, and he says, and I'll just read it to you, he says at the end of this thing, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. And there are times in the world's historical literature where Iconium, considered in this time to be Pisidian, would be considered to be a Lycaonian city. But it was such an interesting place, because the people of Iconium were basically made up of the Gauls, from which we get Galatia. And so the Gauls, they came down from way over here in southern France and northern Italy, and to some extent Spain. These people were Celts, and they were wild men. And they came down and they invaded down through all this area, and they controlled all of this area prior to the advent of the Roman Empire. When the Roman Empire came about, they were pushed back until they had a little tiny area here, and that's the area that we call Galatia. And that's where he wrote the gospel or the epistle to the Galatians. So the Galatians were Celtic people, of Gallic, if you like, French origin. So if you think there used to be some stuff in the literature that, oh, you know, Acts is not a reliable book, and it's not reliable because Paul referred to Luke, the author, referred to there being a barrier in here between Pisidia and Lycaonia. But in point of fact, that boundary between 37 and 72 AD, that boundary actually moved from here up to here. And Iconium was in fact a part of that, part of Pisidia during that time. And because this was about 46-47 AD that Paul was moving down in here. So if you happen to come across that, that's rubbish. There's a problem here with the scripture. There's not. It was just where the borders were at what given time. So Paul came into the city of Iconium. Now, Iconium means, the word means image. And where it came from, it came from Greek mythology. And in Greek mythology, like in many religious cultures of the world, have a theology of a great flood. And in their mythology, this great flood came along, which we know was a fact, came along and wiped out mankind, which we know was a fact. And the Greek gods Prometheus and Athena, they got together and they got all the mud from the flood, and they recreated the human race by making models. When you start to read this garbage, you think, people actually believe this. People are sucked in by a belief in this amazing superstition about all that. But that's where Iconium got its name from, and it means image. And it's a place. It's very strategically placed. There's a language specific to that region. They hated the Romans, and they weren't all that flash with these people down here either. And so there was lots of fighting going backwards and forwards. And but Iconium was on this trade route. It was specifically on a trade route, so it was a very key city in the time of the Book of Acts. And what they did here was, this was market garden country. They grew vegetables, and they had a climate that was perfect for growing vegetables. And they would trade with the traders coming through in fresh fruit and vegetables. That's what that was. So it was a very key city. And a city that was very cosmopolitan. So there's a lot of Jews there because they were tolerated. And there was also a lot of Greeks, a lot of, Gentiles. And they mixed with it, quite harmoniously. Whenever a Jew finds a Gentile community that's receptive to them and mixes harmoniously, they're very happy to settle there because, by and large, that's not been their experience. So let's look at the first verse of Acts 14, and it says this: "And it came to pass in Iconium," this is after they've shaken the dust off their feet, and they took off. And it's interesting to note in the 52nd verse of chapter 13, it says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost," with the Holy Spirit. Most important thing to understand, because it says, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke with such power and authority that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, the Gentiles, believed." Turn with me to Ephesians 2:16. And we'll see how Paul records something about this. Ephesians 2:16. And Ephesians 2:16 says this. Well, let's go to verse 15 for the sake of getting the right context here. Paul says, "Having abolished in his flesh," that's the flesh of Christ, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enemy thereby." Paul's saying we have the Jew, and all through this long period of centuries, God has used Israel to be a witness to the world, and that's been put aside. That's now done. But Paul goes into the synagogue, because that's where the religious people are. He goes into the synagogue and he uses a methodology of teaching, and his methodology is to start with all of the things that are factual related to Israel until he gets to David. And when he gets to King David, King David being, of course, a type of Christ, he inserts in there that, and he asserts that Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the Davidic king. And he puts that right in there. Now, up until that point in time, all the Jews are going, "Yes, sir, yes, sir." And then, boom, in comes this. And the gospel did what the gospel always does. It makes people glad, sad, or mad. Only three possibilities. And it brings division. And it certainly brought division in Iconium. And what happened in Iconium was some of the Jews followed this reasoning through, saw Christ as the Messiah, and gladly received the word. And their Greek friends saw that happening, and some of them gladly received the word. So now we've got three groups of people. We've got a whole bunch of people who were saved, Jews and Greeks. We've got Jews who refuse to believe, and we've got Greeks who haven't got a clue. So they don't know what's going on. They can't work this out at all. And what Paul is showing us here is that the church of the living God, is made up of all mankind. There is no division between Israel and the church anymore. That'll come, but not right now. Right now, the vehicle by which, the means by which a Jew comes to faith, comes to saving faith, is exactly the same as it is with a Gentile. And that middle wall of partition has been torn away by the work that Christ did on the cross. And there it is enunciated for you in Ephesians 2:16. Now look together with me in 2 Corinthians 13 and 1, would you? 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, and you'll see a really important principle that Paul applies here in Iconium. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. Paul says, this is the third time I am coming to you. He says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And see what it says here, that they went both together. He's following biblical principle that every word must be established in the mouth of two or more witnesses. Now, what was the point of these guys being there is that they've both seen the resurrected Christ. Both of those guys had seen the resurrected Christ and could testify and validate one another's testimony, two witnesses exactly, and the Jews would recognise that model, that there are two witnesses. And that's why they went together. It wasn't to protect one another. And of course they did this in the synagogue. In verse 2, it says, but the unbelieving Jews. Now let's just dig into that a couple of words here. You notice in verse 1 it says, Jews and also of the Greeks believed. Now that word is pistou in the Greek, and it means to believe in the sense of to commit yourself completely to burn your bridges, to not look back. And it's to put trust in with a solid expectation of there being a prescribed outcome. So I put my trust in Jesus Christ, and if it's saving faith, it's faith that has an expectation of heaven. Amen. So this is not I believe in God faith. So does the devil, and he trembles. It's not about that. It's about embracing faith. And Paul uses this same Greek word in this same way all the way through the book of Acts. It's always that type of faith, that type of believing. But then he goes on and uses a different word here in verse 2 and says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. This word for unbelieving, this Greek word for unbelieving, means they worked hard at not believing the word. I'm going to give you a great example. In one of the American universities, Notre Dame, a revival broke out way back in the 1930s. And every day they had speakers in the chapel, and all the kids were flocking to chapel, and there was kids being saved every day. There was young men and young women being saved, and one bloke and his mate, they said, we should go to this. So off they went, and they sat there in this pew, and this fella preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God got hold of the pair of these guys, and one guy, he said, oh, that's it for me, and off he went down the front. And he trusted Christ as his saviour. The other bloke said, I really want to go down the front, but I'm not going to go. And he says, he says in his own testimony, I gripped the pew in front of me so hard my knuckles were white, fighting against. That's what that's referring to. You know the outcome of those two guys? The one guy became a preacher, and the other guy was an infidel until he was 103. Now that's presuming on God. That's presuming on God. He's 103, and his testimony, I've read his testimony, he was living in the Carolinas, and he lived in the rural part of the Carolinas, and he had a stump, and he used to make his way up this blooming hill and lean back against this stump and look out over the mountains. And he said, I never gave God another thought because I was gripping hold of that thing, and he said, I was so desperate to fight this thing, I said to God, if you will leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. And it disappeared like that. And he sat down and he never gave God another thought until he was 103. And he said, I sat down by that stump one day and I looked at all this and he said, I began to cry. And he said, what's this about? Why am I crying? And he said, and that man who preached that day, 82 years before, who's long gone to heaven, 82 years before, the very words that man said came back to me and the conviction came again. That's the grace of God. And he said, I could fight it no longer. And he said in the great Smoky Mountains, looking out over that beautiful scene, he said, I bowed my head. I said, Jesus, I'm sorry. I should have surrendered to you 82 years ago. And I've wasted my life. Jesus scooped him up. And that fella came to faith in Jesus Christ at 103. Now, I don't know how much longer he lived, but I doubt that he went to Bible college and had a career after that. What an amazing situation. But that guy, that the way that he fought that, that's what that word unbelieving means in the Greek here, in verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews, what did they do? They stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds, in the King James Version here it says, evil affected. And the best way of describing that in our language today is it created in them a great exasperation. They become agitated and annoyed and exasperated by these Jews who just kept filling their mind. Now remember, we had this big homologous group here, Jews and Gentiles, they're all saved. It wasn't them. It was the no hopers over here who didn't have a clue what was going on. And the Jews got in with them and they fed them all this garbage until they became so exasperated, they're going to do something about it. With rocks. You had that saying, you've got rocks in your head. Well, that has a whole new meaning here in this passage. Now, watch in verse 3. This is a key verse. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. There it is again. What was it that Paul was preaching? He was preaching the word of God's grace. There was no law here. He was not preaching any law. He wasn't saying, I don't care what you've done. I don't care. God says, I don't care what's in your background. I don't care what depth you've plunged to. It doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is you are still breathing. And if you are still breathing, you can come into the arms of a loving God and he'll change everything. In a moment, he will change everything. But these Greeks, they were getting stirred up. But note, if you will, with me, Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 7. Let's go back there. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, if you're not quite sure where Ezekiel is, that's fair enough. It's between Genesis and Revelation. I'm sure you'll be able to find it. I'm nearly there. I'm there. Everybody there who wants to be there? Good. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 7. And look at what it says. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto you, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks. They are a rebellious house. You think Paul, a student of Gamaliel, would have known that prophecy? And that's why he stayed long. And he stayed long because, if you want to just come with me to Romans 11 for a moment, Romans 11, 14, I want to show you the heart of Paul. Romans 11, 14. And here in Romans 11, 14, he says, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, in other words, Jews, and might save some of them. And in another place in Romans, Paul says, I yearn for the salvation of my countrymen to such an extent I would give up my own salvation if they would come to an understanding of Jesus as the Messiah. Could you say that? I'm dead sure I couldn't say that. That's the heart of the Apostle Paul. That's the heart that he had for the lost nation of Israel. And he pleaded with God to bring them. And he stayed in Iconium far beyond what was actually physically safe for him to do so. He preached a long time. And the longer he preached, the more those Jews got the no-hopers out here and got in their ear and stirred them up, and you end up with a mob spirit. You know, a mob spirit's a horrible thing, where people just, they don't even think. They just behave violently without even giving any thought to why they're being so stupid. But there you are, and Paul stayed with the stuff, even though he knew that their faces were as hard as flint. And the voice, he said, God said, they won't hear your voice because they won't hear mine. And here was God speaking directly to them through the Holy Spirit indwelling the Apostle Paul. And there's a fulfillment of that prophecy in Ezekiel. As we move on, he says, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault, that word, the Greek word for assault, means a sudden, violent, impulsive uprising. They didn't go to the authorities and say, these guys need to be executed for this crime. They just took it because they would be told to go away. The Romans wouldn't come at it. And they knew that. And they just got stirred up, and as the crowd got stirred and further stirred up, they decided to attack Paul and Barnabas with rocks. So there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. The Jews wanted to fire up the no-hopers over here to do the deed. It's deceptive, isn't it? Verse 6, they were aware of it. Paul and Barnabas were aware of it, and they fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, see, and into the region that lies round about, because they crossed a provincial border. And therein lay their safety. Because if this crowd had to come roaring into Lycaonia, they would have been arrested. And they were made aware. How do you reckon that happened? I reckon God made them aware. And they took off. Question, is it ever right to run away? So does the man of God stand and fight? There's times to do that. And does he hightail it out of there? And there's times to do that. If I see Ian disappearing out the door, I'll be right on his heels. So the point is there ever any time when Christ backed away? There's a number of times when he did that. There's a number of times when Christ held back from the crowd. And he, even with some of the feasts, a couple of the feasts, he said to the disciples, well, you go up to the feast. My time has not yet come. And he took off and he went to the feast. Now, the thing, the course that is so brilliant here and I want to draw your attention to is this. You notice in verse 3, back up in verse 3, he preached the word of his grace. And God granted to them signs and wonders. You think, well, what were those signs and wonders? Well, it's not hard to work out. It's listed for us in Mark chapter 16. So go back to Mark 16 and let's see what he says. Verse 17. He says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. So there it is, plainly spoken for you. And these signs shall follow, and he granted these signs, them that believe, in my name they shall cast out demons. Well, he did that in Paphos. He did it again in Perga. So that's one of the signs. In my name they shall cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, and they certainly did that. And spoke in the language of the people of the region where they didn't actually speak their language, but God gave them the ability to do so. And they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. These are the signs and the wonders. Well, what about the snake thing? You go to the last chapter of Acts. And out of the fire comes a snake and latches onto Paul and bites him, a deadly asp. And of course the superstitious mob said, oh, he must be a murderer. And he's running away from his murder, but God made the snake bite him. Paul just pulled the thing off and threw it in the fire. Because Paul knew that would happen. Now, what I want you to understand, people, is it says it follows them that believe. We don't want to get too technical with this, but let me say there's a lot of people want to claim that as a thing for today. And it's not a thing for today. It was apostolic. And the reason it was apostolic is because when it says them that believe, the word for that believe is what's called an aorist past tense. Okay? The aorist portion, the aorist thing, means that there was an action at some point in the past, which is not defined. That's what aorist means. And you know what past tense is. So what it's referring to is people up to this point in time of Mark's writing, people who have been saved up to this point in time, it's all past tense. So as those people go out, which would be Paul, as they go out and they preach the gospel, these songs will follow. And what was the purpose of the signs? To give affirmation to the truth of what Paul was preaching. And as a result of that, thousands of people came to faith in Christ. How amazing is the way God does things. And finally, the very last thing, in verse 7, it says, and there, verse 6, that they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities in Lycaonia. And when they got there, verse 7, they took a month's holiday on the lake. Anybody's Bible say that? Your Bible says that, Josh? When's your birthday? I'll buy you a proper Bible. Now it says, and there they preached the gospel. There they preached the grace of God in this place. And you know what happens when you preach the gospel, people? As we work our way through Acts, we've only got two more sermons on the first missionary journey of Paul, but everywhere you go, it creates division. And it still creates division to this day. Families are divided because of the gospel. That doesn't mean, and Jesus said, I didn't come to bring unity, I come to bring a sword. You see, Jesus' grace is free. His love is abundant. But there's one way to God, and there's one way only. And it's his way. It's by grace. Nothing you can do to earn it. But you understand when you preach the gospel, when you share the gospel with people, it will bring division. Friends will be lost. Family members will be at odds with one another. We've seen all of this. That's what the gospel does. The gospel is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, the word of God. Sharper than any sword, cuts right to the very marrow. And I'm very pleased to know that responsibility for people like Ian and myself and Daniel and others who are coming along, responsibility for us as we preach the word of God is to prepare as well as you possibly can, is to pray and to seek the power of God. But the outcome is not my responsibility. My responsibility, Ian's responsibility, is to deliver the word of God like a hand pass to you. And it becomes your responsibility under the authority and power of God to do with that what you need to do with that. If it bites and it hurts, good. I want it to bite and hurt. But if it bites and it hurts, it's cleansing. And it'll do the job. So, next week we'll be in Lycaonia. And I'm glad we escaped Pisidia without being assailed by rocks. Put that rock down! He wants to throw that rock so badly! Okay. So what I need now is I need three men to get around me and help me to get to my car so that we don't have the elders and the pastors hurling rocks back and forth. All right, I'm going to ask the ladies to come if you would. As they come, I want to ask you this question, and I want you to just give me just a moment to do this. Has the gospel lately, has the preaching of the word lately stung you? Has it bitten a little bit and annoyed you a little bit? It's a good thing if it did. I don't go out of my way to offend you, but the gospel is offensive. Today, is there something you need to sort out with God? Is there something you need to say? I've put up with this for too long, and God's spoken to me about it so many times, I'm going to sort it out today. I'm going to set it straight this very day, not carrying this any longer. If that's you, all I'm going to do is ask you, after the service is over, just come quietly up to me and say, Neil, I need you to help me with something. I need you to pray with me. And I will. And we'll just pray together and we'll seek forgiveness and once again revel in the joy that the grace of God brings. Thank you, ladies.